This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
First Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And let's pray. Father God, thank you for this continued reminder of what true love is. We know that you showed that for us on the cross. I pray, Lord, that you would bless Mark as he brings this word again today that you've given to him. Thank you for the encouragement it's been so far, and we pray for that continued encouragement. We pray you bless him, give him every word that you have prepared for us. May we have open hearts and minds to hear it and be changed by it. In your name we pray, amen.
Well, good morning, and that was a wonderful time of praise and worship and prayer time, and appreciate Sean leading us into that, and I think we will continue to grow in that as we practice it. We're going to finish up these 15 facets of love today. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Stephen talks about a book by a UNC professor of psychology named Love 2.0. I don't think I would recommend the book, just reading what he wrote about it. Barbara Fredrickson, who is a psychology professor there, believes it's time to redefine love, you know, give it an upgrade from the old stodgy way we see it now. She says the old love, the kind that the Bible speaks of, is really out of date. What does her model look like, her new model? Here are her words. Love is not exclusive. Love's time scale is far shorter than we typically think. In other words, love is not lasting. These are her words. And she says love is not unconditional. This is what love is for Dr. Fredrickson. Love is that micro moment, quoting, that micro moment of connection that you share with another human being. Love is an emotion, a momentary state. Right now, she writes, at this very moment in which I'm crafting this sentence, I do not love my husband. Our positivity resonance, after all, only lasts as long as we two are engaged with one another. The same goes for you and your loved ones. Unless you're cuddled up with someone right now, you don't love anyone. Does that sound like an upgrade? A new and improved love? No, to paraphrase Stephen it sounds like going from an iPhone 10 to a rotary phone. For you who are under 30, that's a rotary phone, right? Those things really existed at one time, and you had to dial the numbers like this, right, with your finger. That's the kind of love that Fredrickson wants us to go to. The problem, the fatal flaw in that thinking is that we have located our love, if we go with her definition, we locate love where? Within us, within ourselves. It gives it an expiration date when you do that, right? Because we are greatly limited in ourselves. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know them, the Bible says. And we view it then as simply something we do, a muscle that we exercise, an emotion that we feel, or an experience that we have. Writes this, if love is to be love, if it's to be what we come to know it to be in all its mystery and magic, if love is to be the love that we desire and crave and long for, then it will necessarily have to come from outside of us. And of course, only God can do that. Finally, he writes, in love he bears us, the believer, upon his shoulders. In love God endures us in all of our unendurableness. The beautiful impossibility of love is a beautiful possibility in the hands of God. So we have been stretched and we have been challenged and we have been encouraged, hopefully, by this definition of love and this working out of love. As I've said so many times, this is what love looks like when it goes to work, when we are loving one another in the body of Christ. The context of this passage is in between chapter 12, about the body of Christ working together and us using our gifts to complete the body of Christ. And if you have gifts, and you do if you're a believer, then those gifts are needed in the body. And then in chapter 14, which Lord willing will start next week, and we start talking about the gift of prophecy, for example. Paul says, above all, desire that you may prophesy. What is that? How do we do that? Well, again, 13 is there to remind us that unless we have love, we exercise our gifts in vain. Even if we give our body to be burned, he says, and we have not love, it profits us nothing. So today, let's look at these last four phrases. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. So let's move to the first one of these phrases, which is love bears all things. Now, this could literally be translated. I think a better translation might be love covers all things. The verb there literally means to cover something, to conceal, to cover over in silence. Love hides the faults of others and covers them up. Love does not, it does the very opposite of what gossip does, right? When we gossip about somebody, we're exposing their sin. We're pulling the cover off and saying, look, this is what this person is like, right? And of course, our heart loves to do that because our hearts are deceitful. But Peter writes about love this way too, and he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. There's a different verb there for covers than the verb that's used here in 1 Corinthians 13, but it's the same meaning. And the meaning there, it is to cover over and to keep from shame. I thought about John 8. That's why I put this picture here. This is kind of a depiction of what might have been happening there in John 8. Remember, John 8 is the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. She was caught in the very act, the Pharisees say. And they drag her to Jesus to expose her in her sin. They're not interested in covering her. They're interested in exposing her. But what do they really want to do? Who are they really trying to expose? Yeah, they're going after Jesus. They're going to see if he's consistent with the Old Testament, with the Torah. Because the law of Moses says if someone's caught in the act of adultery, they are to be stoned to death. And so they drag this woman in front of Jesus to expose her, because they're looking for anything they can to bring a charge against Jesus. They don't care about this woman. She's simply a pawn. She's a tool that they can use to get to Jesus. And they were looking to bring a charge against. You remember what Jesus did? You can see it in the picture here. It says in John 8 that he bent down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. Now, we're not told what he wrote. I wish we were, but that's one of the mysteries of God that we're not told. What did he write in the dirt in front of these men? We don't know. And then the Pharisees continue to press him about this woman's sins. And what are you going to do about it? Are you going to obey the law of Moses? And so he finally says to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he bent down again and continued to write. And then one by one, remember the story? One by one, the Pharisees walked away, starting with the oldest of the Pharisees, until finally the youngest of the Pharisees had also given up the game and walked off. And then Jesus turned to this woman. He's left alone with her, and he said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she replied, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. You see, the Pharisees exposed the sin of the woman, and Jesus covered it. Now, let's make sure we understand this. Jesus loved her not by dismissing her sin, but by welcoming her into forgiveness, into restoration. So covering doesn't mean you just ignore that person's sin and just pretend like it never happened. No, but you don't expose it to the world. You don't try to bring shame in some way to manipulate them to feel sorry or feel bad about their sins. You bring them to Jesus. You bring them to the place where they can be restored, where forgiveness can be offered, right? And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's covering her sin by telling her, neither do I condemn you. In other words, I'm introducing you to something you've never experienced before in your life. You're receiving forgiveness today. And forgiveness is not a one-time deal. Forgiveness is from now on. And so I want you to go and no longer walk in this sin. He's not saying to her, go and never sin again. That would be impossible. She's going to sin again. But what he's saying is, you've been walking in this lifestyle. You've been pursuing this particular habit of sin, perhaps. And I'm telling you to forsake that. That's what repentance is. Repentance is you turn away from the sin that you've been pursuing and you turn to the Lord and you pursue Him now. You're still going to stumble. You're still going to sin. But there's going to be a covering now through the blood of Jesus. And that's what this passage means here. That when we love one another in the body of Christ, our goal is not to expose each other, expose the sin of each other, but to cover one another. When we bear with one another, we don't agree with them in their sin or encourage them in it. We cover them and we help them to grow from that place. If you're married, it means a husband doesn't try to expose his wife's faults and weaknesses and sins to other people. You know, in the same way with a wife, she's not looking for an opportunity to tell other people, other women in a group, or maybe in mixed groups, you know, tell all the people in the group, yeah, well, this is what my husband is like, you know, you got a great husband, but my husband, he's like this. And men can do the same thing. Well, you know, my wife. I remember I was in the Y one time, this is not in my notes, so I'll probably get in trouble, but a guy's phone went off and it was, his phone tone was a donkey hee-hawing. And he went, that's the wife. You know, I'm just thinking, that's probably not a good thing to have as a ringtone for your wife. And it's certainly not a good thing to say to people that you don't even know about your wife. But he was trying to be funny at her expense. Now, we've all done that, trying to be funny at our spouse's expense or another brother or sister in the church and exposing something in them that should have been left covered. So love seeks to cover and to restore. It does not make light of sin. Instead, it makes much of God. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's making much of the glory of God that is able to take an adulterous woman and restore her to holiness, to a place of holiness. So love covers. Then love believes all things. Now, this is an interesting phrase. It's not an excuse. Just at first glance, when you think, believes all things. Oh, okay, so everything is true. No, it's not an excuse for Christians to be lacking in discernment and to be gullible and foolish and to believe everything that is told. You know, if you stand, you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything, that kind of thing. Not at all. There's too much of that going around in Christendom. There's too much of that going around in churches where people don't know the Word, and so they hear something preached that is not biblical, you know, like prosperity gospel, the health, wealth gospel that is preached and is popular and is growing like wildfire in Africa and South America and in the United States. And when you hear that message preached, you are lacking in wisdom and discernment if you say, oh, well, the Bible says love believes all things, so I need to believe that. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. I didn't put this passage up there, but I want you to see this. Just turn to the right. Go past the T's, and you'll see Hebrews after Titus and Philemon. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, very important passage, especially for those of you who've been walking with the Lord for a long time. If you're a brand new Christian, then this is not an exhortation to you so much as it is to the ones of us in here who have known Jesus for years. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So there it is. Love believes all things is not a recipe for Christians to remain babies. To stay in the nursery when you're first born again, you are a baby Christian. But you shouldn't be a baby Christian 5 years down the road. You should have some discernment. Now, again, the context of this phrase, though, I wanted to insert that, although the context of this phrase, love believes all things, really has to do with how we deal with other people. And I think Paul could have said here, love believes for the best in people, and love is willing to overlook the offenses and failures of others. Again, the context here is, what does love look like in the body of Christ as we love one another as members of the same body? Well, love believes for the best in people. We look for the best. We don't look for the worst. We don't hold out the magnifying glass to see how that person is not measuring up to our standards, much less the biblical standard. No, we hold out the magnifying glass to see what God is doing in that person's life. That was kind of the motivation for my question for you for home group this week. One of the questions was, say something about somebody in your home group where you see God at work in them. And that's what you're doing here. When you believe the best in people, you're looking for how God is at work. And you're believing for the best, even if you see a person who's struggling in their faith and struggling in perhaps in their morality. You're not discarding them as someone who's been used up and now can be thrown on the refuse heap. Jesus could have done that with a woman caught in the act of adultery. No, he saw something beyond her sin. He saw the woman whom God had created and whom he loved. Jesus loved, and we love like that. When we refuse to do that, when we refuse to believe the best, we develop a critical spirit. Right? If we don't believe the best in people, we are training ourselves to become a critic and even a cynic and someone who is a fault finder, someone who is always able to tell you, if you mention anybody's name, they'll say, oh, let me tell you what that problem with that person is. Right? God help us not to be that guy, that girl, that always is able to tell you the dirt and tell you what's wrong and tell you where that person is stumbling. No, believe for the best. We also, when we do this, we suspect people, right? Hey, we're suspicious of people. We're suspicious of their motives. We're suspicious of that smile they have plastered on their face on Sunday morning. You know, we're suspicious of the way they talk about the Lord, and you hear them praying. And I mean, if you have this kind of spirit, then even their prayers you're dissecting. And you know, why do they pray like that? I mean, that's not really a good way to pray. You know what I mean? So we can become that person. But no, love believes it the best. And we also assign motives. We assign character motives to other people's behavior and circumstantial motives to our own. I've told you this before, but right? If I'm late, it's because my alarm did not go off. I don't know what was wrong with that alarm clock, but man, the thing just didn't work. That's circumstances. But you're late, that's because you're slack. You know, you're lazy. You didn't get out of bed. You see, we often see other people's character problems and our own, it was just circumstances. Here's why I didn't do what I said I was going to do. Here's why I didn't come to the meeting. Here's why I didn't show up at work on time. Here's why, here's why, here's why, here's why, right? So, but love believes all things and is looking for the best in people. Ultimately, saints, ultimately failure to believe all things is an offense against God who created that person, saved that person, loves that person, will never give up working in that person's life. Aren't you glad we have a God who believes that about us? Everybody said, amen, yes. God believes for the best in you. If you're born again and he's created you for his own pleasure, he believes for the best in you. He knows you from the beginning to the end, and he sees what you are called to do and how he is helping you. So may God help us to stand where we are as sinners saved by grace, and not to stand in the place of God. Humble ourselves in admitting that we too are a work in progress. So lots of areas where we fail every day. Love believes all things. Next, love hopes all things. If the previous truth, love believes all things, looks at the present, where's love hopes all things looking? At the future. It's looking down the road. Love hopes all things, has its eye on the future. Paul uses the word, the verb to hope, 19 times in his letters. In the whole New Testament, that verb to hope is only used 32 times. So Paul has used it 19 out of 32 of the times in the New Testament. He loves to talk about hope, to hope. And we know that the Christian hope is not something that, you know, pie in the sky, angst, cross our fingers and hope to die kind of things that the world talks about. Hope. Hope is something that's settled. It's done. Our hope is secure. I love that passage in Titus where Paul says, you know, I'm an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted. But Paul is saying here, the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies. That's a picture of hope. Our hope is an anchor that holds. It's not a helium balloon that loses its fizz and ends up on the ground. Our hope is not helium. Our hope is on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Again, the context here, though, has to do with how we relate to other people. We're to believe the best in other people, and we're to hope all things, which means we never consider another Christian to be a lost cause, even when we see them fall hard or stray from the truth. I'm hoping that Joshua Harris will repent of his foolishness and come back to the Lord. If you haven't read that story, it's a tragic story of how Joshua Harris, who kissed dating goodbye, now has kissed Christianity goodbye. Well, I'm hoping for him. I'm hoping that if he's truly born again, then he will come back. We believe as followers of Christ that our hope is secure for every believer because our hope is not in them, but our hope is in Christ. How can I have hope for you? How can you have hope for me? Not because you look at me and you say, yeah, he's probably a pretty good guy who's going to make it to the end. He's probably going to hold on to Jesus. No, you don't look at me. You look at him. And you say, I hope that Mark makes it. My hope is in Christ that he's not going to let Mark go. My hope is in Christ that he's not going to let you go. And that's really salvation. That's a picture of salvation anyway. Salvation is not you holding on with all your might to Jesus, hoping against hope that you never let him go. If that's our hope, then we are among all people to be most pitied, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But if our hope is in Christ, who holds us in the palm of his hand, who has secured our eternity with the indwelling Holy Spirit, then our hope is secure. Paul wrote, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Where's the emphasis here? Who's doing the good work? He says, I know this is true, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The emphasis is on the work of God. And that beautiful passage in Philippians where he says, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then right after he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you put your hand in the Lord's and you walk with him in obedience. You follow what the word says. And in that, you are working out your salvation. It's secure, but you're walking it out, maybe is a way of looking at it. But you can't do that except that God is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And he's not going to stop doing that. If Joshua Harris is born again, and that's the question, if he was ever truly born again, God's not going to let him go. And he will come back at some point. He will repent. Look, if we stop hoping all things, we give up on people. We get tired of praying. We get tired of calling. We get tired of caring. We harden our hearts. I'm so thankful for the people in my life who have never given up on me. And even at times when they wanted to give up and move on. Do you have people like that in your life who won't let you go? I think we see that in the Lord. And this picture here is kind of a picture of Jesus and Peter on the shore. Remember that scene in John's Gospel? at the end of the gospel, Peter is fishing. And they don't know where Jesus, where's Jesus? Well, we don't know, but I'm going fishing. The rest of them say, we're going with you. So they're out there on the lake and they're fishing, and then suddenly they see Jesus on the shore, and he's got a fire going. He's cooking some fish, right? And Peter said, that's the Lord. And he jumps out of the boat and starts swimming to shore. And what does Jesus do in that beautiful scene? Remember, Peter had just denied Jesus. Just a few days earlier, Peter had denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And this is the man who said to Jesus, I don't care what the rest of these guys do. You know, you might not can depend on them, but Jesus, you can depend on me, right? I will die with you before I would ever deny you. And Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Peter doesn't believe it. So he's denied Jesus three times, and there's Jesus on the seashore, and he's cooking fish, and Peter walks up, and they're eating, and Jesus looks in Peter's eyes. He says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, yes, I love you. Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep. What Jesus is doing there, I believe, first of all, he restored Peter's love for Christ three times. Peter had said, I deny him, I don't know him. He cursed and said, I don't know him. And three times now, Peter gets to say to Jesus, oh, yes, I love you, Lord. I love you. He's restoring Peter's love for Christ. Not that Peter didn't know whether he loved Christ or not, but he gets a chance to verbalize it three times. And when we're praying, we're doing that. We're verbalizing out loud our love for the Lord. We're magnifying him through our prayers in that way. And Peter magnified Christ, as he said to him three times. But also, he's assuring Peter that he, Christ, would never stop hoping all things. Right, Jesus told him that even before he denied him, didn't he? He said, Peter, when you return, oh, you're going to deny me, Peter. Oh, yeah, you're going to do it. But when you return, strengthen your brothers. Isn't that beautiful? And Jesus looks at us and he says, oh, yeah, you're going to fall. But when you get back up, you know, go back and worship. And go back and read the word. And go back and help that brother. And come to church and be in the body of Christ. Don't stay down. Get back up. And I'm hoping all things for you because I know you will get back up. Again, God reminds us that he hopes all things for you and for me as well. Finally, love endures all things. I'll explain the picture later. But the verb used here is a compound word that combines remain and under. It's a compound word in the Greek. It means remain under, to remain under something. We usually think of endurance needed for a physical trial or a spiritual crisis that we are personally going through, right? Remain under. I remember in 2014 when I was hanging upside down in the eye doctor's office, literally holding on to a chair, and I'm upside down and he's sitting on the floor, and I had to do that to get my retina just to move just a little bit so it would be in the right place. And then he took the laser and for 45 minutes he pulled the trigger to tack my retina to where it's supposed to be. And every time he pulled the trigger for 45 minutes, it felt like he was taking an ice pick and jabbing it into my right eye. The pain was excruciating. And I'm thankful that God, in his grace, gave me the strength to remain under. But you know what I came to realize through that trial? Is that some of you and millions of people have chronic pain that's even more intense than what I was going through, and they never complain. They endure. They remain under. By the grace of God, they hold on to him, and they keep walking down that same road. And that whole experience gave me a greater appreciation for those who have chronic illness. And I thank God for his grace that he's given to you if you're in that place. But again, the context here is not enduring a trial of physical illness. The context here is love for others. What does love look like for others? Well, love endures all things. You say, well, Lord, what does that mean? Well, the encouragement is that if we're going to love people, we're going to endure with them. Sometimes we endure people, right? But if we really love people, we endure with them. It means we're willing to stay in a hard place with them for their sake instead of looking for a place to escape to. It means that I'm not looking for an easy way out. It means I'm going to endure with them. Jean's in a hard place. She's been taking care of Miss Bonnie for years now. And she remains under. And there's joy in that, right, Jean? There's joy in that. There's great grace that God's given her. But there's also great difficulty. But because she loves her mother, and because we love each other, we will endure the suffering and the trials that sometimes people are going through, and sometimes that people are, right? You've had to endure me. Those of you who've been here for more than a few years, you've endured a lot from me because of what I subject you to. And it's the way with all of us. Everybody in here is a trial to someone. Let's just admit it. You're a trial to someone. And marriages are blessed when two people say, you know what, I love you no matter what. And yeah, it's hard sometimes, but I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stay right here. I'm going to remain under. I'm going to endure. And the same thing with people in the church, that we stay with each other. Eric Raymond writes this. He said, if our fellow Christians are going to grow, it isn't God's design that they do it alone. And he said, let's face it, some Christians' lives are train wrecks. Being close to these people means hassle, heartbreak, and offense. But when it comes to love that endures, Christians buy tickets for trains they know will wreck. Now, none of us are going to get on the Amtrak train over here in Burlington to go to Raleigh if we know the train's going to come off the tracks, right? Nobody in their right mind does that. But when it comes to loving one another, we sign up, don't we? We take the ticket. We get on the train and we say, okay, I know this is going to be a bumpy ride, but I'm going to hold on. And I think the more we become a body of Christ like that, the more we are willing to love each other, and the more we're willing to embrace difficulty and in difficult people, and people who are going through difficult trials, the more we open our hearts to that, then the greater our love will be for the Lord and for one another and for the community. And the more people look at us and say, wow, they really love people over there. All people. And again, doesn't mean we embrace their sin, but we need to embrace the sinner. I think Kimberly does a great job with that at the coffee shop. She embraces the sinners who come in there for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And you know, if you know what's going on in that coffee shop, God's using that ministry. And so is he using you in your place of business, in your neighborhood, and in your lifestyle. We don't embrace the sin. We don't agree with the sin. Jesus didn't say to the woman caught in the act of adultery, it's okay. I mean, you know, I wouldn't choose adultery, but it's okay for you. No, he didn't say that. He said, go and stop sinning. But first, he had a relationship with her that started with forgiveness. We need to bring people to Jesus, and we can't do that if we don't know them. Why would we get on the train? Because love suffers, or love endures all things. So what's the summary? Love is amazing, isn't it? In the last several weeks, as we've looked at this diamond with 15 facets of love shining and radiating as it does in the body of Christ with believers one to another, the family of God that we are here, we've been amazed and we've been convicted. We've exalted in the Lord, I hope, in a greater way, but at the same time, we've humbled ourselves to the Lord in a deeper way and said, Lord, oh Lord, help me with that. Lord, help me to walk in your grace in this area where love is not on display in me most of the time. And the good news, as I said last week, is not that one day we'll all get it, every one of us will get it all right. This side of glory is not going to happen. We're never going to get it all right. We're never going to be loved like Jesus was loved, not until we are perfected in heaven. But the good news is that God is doing that. And the body of Christ is being perfected. He's washing us with the water of his word, and the Lord is doing a special work in his people. Not just here, but wherever his people gather and they really love the Lord and know him. And as we will see next week, love never ends. Some things will end, like prophecies. Tongues will cease. But love is forever. Heaven is the place where we will finally understand love the way God knows it. Let's pray. Again, maybe the Lord has touched your heart this morning. He's put his finger on one place in you where you can say, amen, thank you, Lord, that you're teaching me how to do this. Or maybe you can say, oh, Lord, help me to do this better. Help me to walk in the Spirit in this instead of in my flesh. So whatever the Lord's spoken to you through this message, through this stammering tongue, through his word, would you take a moment and talk to him about that? And I'll be quiet, and you talk to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your testimony of love that was on display on the cross, in the garden, and in the place where you met Peter after your resurrection, where you loved someone who had disappointed you and someone who had denied you, and you knew it was going to happen, but it was still painful to have one whom you loved so much turn his back on you. And so, Lord, we're thankful that the way you loved Peter, we are able to love one another. So I pray that you would help us to love in a way that covers, in a way that believes the best, in a way that hopes for the best, and in a way that endures to the very end. May it be so in our church. May it be so in each of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.